Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13, verses 5 through 14. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hey, family. It is good to see. Oh, thanks. It's good to see you this evening. My name's Amy. I'm one of the pastors on the team, and it's my job tonight to continue our summer series. We've been working through the books of Samuel, looking at the story of Israel at the time when they asked God for a king like the other nations, and God gave them what they asked for. We met him last Sunday. Remember the donkeys? Hee-haw, right? Saul was tall, impressive, chosen. He looked exactly like what Israel had asked for. But looking like something and being that something often turn out to be very different things. So before we really look at today's passage, I'm going to jump ahead a bit, all the way to the end of chapter 15. We know how things started for Saul, but I want to show you how things end for him. Because as King Saul's reign comes to a close, we read something that should give us pause. "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.'" So apparently things didn't go so well for Saul. God says that he regrets making Saul king. And if you're like me, when I first read that God regretted something he'd done, I thought, wait a minute, how can God, who knows everything, which means he knew how this would play out, how can he regret the decision that he made? Shouldn't his all-knowing wisdom prevent things like that? But if you think about it, there's more than one way to use the word regret. We can regret our decisions, things we've done, like I regret eating the second piece of chocolate cake. But we can also regret things over which we have no control, like I regret to inform you that the Giants are having a horrible season and the Dodgers are once again in first place. Oh, that's not wishing I had done something different. That's grief that things have come to this point. Thanks, Giants fans. So God looked at what Saul had become, at what his reign had cost his people, and regretted or grieved that it had come to this. Knowing it would play out this way probably only made the regret all the more painful. So by chapter 15, God has rejected Saul as king. That's where the story goes. God regrets the reality of Saul as king and, in fact, appoints someone else. Stay tuned. You'll hear about that next week. But for now, looking at the end of Saul's reign helps us understand what happens in our passage today. What we just read together, this story of Saul's disobedience, is not a small thing. Samuel isn't overreacting when he says, "You have done a foolish thing." The stakes are as high as they get. So, how did Saul get from being a chosen, promising king to one that God regrets? Today, we'll look at one example of how Saul started down a different path than he was called to. His distance from God didn't happen all at once, not through some big, dramatic rebellion, but through something subtler and much more dangerous. Some background to our passage today is helpful here. Back in chapter 10, before any of this unfolds, Saul has just been anointed as king. Saul's getting ready to lead the Israelites into battle. And then Samuel gives Saul his instructions. "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." Now, these aren't complicated instructions. Samuel tells Saul, "Go here, wait for me, I will come." Samuel even emphasizes the promise, "I will surely come." The end goal is clear. Israel goes into battle with God's blessing, offered through the proper sacrifices at the proper time by the proper person. That's what God wanted. That was the intended end. God, through Samuel, was pretty specific about the means Saul was to use to get to that end. Saul had to trust that God's way of getting there is the right way, that the means matter as much as the end. But Saul couldn't do it. Look at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 13. "He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, 'Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings.' And Saul offered up the burnt offering." That's not what God asked him to do. Those are not the means Saul was supposed to use. He waited the 7 days, sure, but then the army started scattering. The Philistines were amassing. Samuel hadn't arrived yet, and Saul made a decision. He offered the sacrifices himself. He got to the right destination by the wrong road. Eugene Peterson puts it this way: "Saul was never an out-and-out rebel against God. He always did most of what God commanded. Only on a few seemingly minor occasions did he substitute his own will for God's. And even then, he had plausible, even pious reasons for them. Most disobedience is like that, not absolute defiance, but a nibbling away at the edges of God's authority." Nibbling at the edges, that's the story of how a promising king becomes a source of divine regret. Now, before we move on, I want us to feel the weight of who Saul actually was. Back in chapter 10, when Samuel was anointing Saul, we read, "Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?'" So Saul wasn't just a man making a bad personal decision. He was God's appointed king over God's people, over God's inheritance. God was entrusting a human being to represent his rule on earth, to embody his character before an entire nation. That is an enormous commission. And the only way it was ever going to work was if Saul followed God's instructions completely. Not mostly, not approximately, completely. Because the king's character was always going to become the community's character. I heard a quote last week on a podcast that said, "Institutions take on the character of their leader." Sub-institutions for people or communities or nations. And that statement helps make sense of what we see in today's story. Look at the Israelites in our passage. In verse 6, we read, When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. And in verse 7, all the troops with him were quaking with fear. They are scattering and hiding before Samuel even arrives. Their fear tells us something about their king. If Saul had been genuinely trusting God, that confidence would have shaped the people around him. Instead, they felt the uncertainty before anyone named it. When a leader stops trusting God, the people stop trusting God. They scattered and hid, saving themselves because nobody at the top was modeling what it looked like to depend on God for salvation. So what exactly did Saul do wrong? On the surface, it doesn't look that bad. He wasn't abandoning the mission. He was still preparing to fight the battle, still trying to lead his troops. But that's what makes it so sneaky. Saul believed what so many leaders believe, that the ends justify the means, right? How many times have you heard the phrase, by any means necessary? As long as Saul got Israel into battle with some kind of divine blessing, he seemed to think that it didn't much matter how he got there. He justifies his actions in verse 12. He says, I thought now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. The goal looked godly, even if the path wasn't. But here's what Saul's actions actually reveal. When God said, wait for Samuel, wait for the sacrifice, wait for my timing, he wasn't being arbitrary. He was saying the way you get there is the point. The means are the end. A king who trusts God waits on God. A king who trusts himself finds a workaround. And the workaround, however reasonable it looks, is a statement about what you actually believe. Saul's failure was that he mostly obeyed God. And mostly obeying God is not a lesser form of faithfulness. It's a different thing entirely. Because mostly obeying means that you've decided when the circumstances are pressing enough, God's instructions are negotiable. It means that when it really comes down to it, you trust your own read of the situation more than you trust the word you've been given. And if we're honest about what that means, it's like calling God a liar. I would wager that most of us here don't think of God as a liar. Of course we don't, but watch what Saul does. Through Samuel, God says, wait, and I will come. So Saul waits until the waiting gets uncomfortable and then acts as if Saul isn't coming. He doesn't believe the promise. He can't trust the assurance. And so he takes matters into his own hands and calls it leadership. Samuel does arrive immediately after Saul finishes the sacrifice in what feels like almost cruel timing. And he asks, what have you done? Saul has answers ready. He seems to always have answers ready. The people were scattering. You were late. The Philistines were gathering. I felt compelled. Every word of it is plausible, but none of it is the point. Samuel cuts through all of it. You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It wasn't a complicated command. It wasn't an unreasonable one. Wait, trust, believe that God will do what he said. But Saul didn't. And because Saul didn't, the people he was meant to lead didn't either. Now, these events all happened 3,000 years ago, but we know the same thing still happens in our time today. Whether we're talking about church or politics or business or families, we see this pattern everywhere. Leaders who may be genuinely trying to reach a good end convince themselves that the means they used to get there don't matter as much as the destination. And the people around them learn to do the same, nibbling away at their own consciences, justifying a little compromise here, a little corner cut there, telling themselves that they'll get back to integrity once the crisis passes. But it never quite works that way. The means have a way of becoming the end. Last year, while I was on sabbatical, I got to visit Edinburgh. and two buildings I saw there have stayed with me ever since. The first is the Scottish National War Memorial. It is an extraordinary building built to impress. Walking through it, you feel the weight of history, of sacrifice, and of national pride. And it looks unmistakably like a church. The architecture, the stained glass windows, the sense that something sacred is happening here. It feels built for worship. But this building isn't a cathedral. Every aspect of the building celebrates generation after generation of Scottish military history. It marks the accumulated power and glory and honor of this nation. This building demonstrates how the means of winning wars became an end in itself, how strength and victory were so celebrated that they required a sacred space. The soldiers were heroes, the heroes became legends, the legends needed a shrine, and that shrine looks exactly like a church. And then just across the way, almost hidden, is St. Margaret's Chapel. This chapel is the oldest surviving building in Edinburgh. It's tiny, plain, easy to walk past without noticing, no grandeur. It's there because St. Margaret herself was there. She was a queen known not for military victory, but for prayer, for showing up quietly before God day after day, and the people who followed her kept doing the same. Not because it was impressive, not because anyone was watching. The means of her life, prayer, humility, faithfulness, became the end. And the end looks like a small, nondescript room where people have been meeting with God for nearly 1,000 years. Now, here's one more photo of me. You'll notice I was so touched by this building that I had it tattooed on my arm. So, two buildings honoring two ways of life, two sets of means, two very different ends. And in our story today, we see the beginnings of the means of Saul's reign veering away from trusting God and towards a very different end than was hoped for. And Saul wasn't a terrible king. He could have been a lot worse, but he's definitely not the king that we need. There's only ever been one king where the ends and the means are always and entirely the same thing. One king who never once looked at God's instructions and decided he knew a better way to get there. That king is Jesus, and the contrast with Saul could not be clearer. Saul mostly obeyed God, but Jesus obeyed completely. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. He walked in obedience all the way to the hardest possible place. Saul's obedience held up fine until it cost him something. His army's confidence, his control of the situation, his sense of being in charge. The moment obedience became inconvenient, Saul found a reason to adjust it. Jesus never did. Not in the wilderness when he was tempted. Not in Gethsemane when he asked if there was another way. Not on the cross when he absolutely could have come down. Where Saul said, "I'll obey, but on my terms," Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours." And that is a prayer that Saul never prayed. And it's the prayer that proves something Saul could never quite believe, that God is not a liar. His instructions can be trusted completely. Saul relied on his own strength, but Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. In just a couple of chapters, we'll see that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The Spirit's blessing on Saul wasn't permanent. It wasn't unconditional. The Spirit came on Saul for a season and then left. And John's gospel tells us that God gives the Spirit to Jesus without limit. Not as a reward, not as a resource to be drawn on occasionally, but as the permanent mark of who he is. A king without the Spirit is just a person with power. And we've seen where that goes. Jesus is the king the Spirit never left, and the king who sends that same Spirit to everyone who follows him. Saul leads by exalting himself, but Jesus leads by emptying himself. Every move Saul made was ultimately about himself. Later in the story, you'll see that even after God removed the Holy Spirit from Saul and crowned another king, Saul still couldn't let go of a kingdom that was never really his. In contrast, in Philippians, we read that Jesus, who had every right to hold on to a kingdom that was entirely his, made himself nothing, took on flesh, washed feet, died on a cross outside the city walls like a criminal. This is a king whose power flows toward us rather than drawing everything toward himself. With Jesus, there is no gap between the goal and the path. The means are the end. The kingdom comes through the cross, not around it. Finally, Saul's throne was temporary, but Jesus reigns forever. Samuel told Saul that the kingdom had been torn from him and given to someone better. The kingdom doesn't disappear, it transfers. And when it finally reaches Jesus, it becomes something different, changing permanently. There is no sin that disqualifies him, no moment of half obedience that cost him the throne, no departure of the spirit. Hebrews tells us that his throne lasts forever and ever. Saul's kingdom had an expiration date written into it from the beginning because Saul did. Every human king does. Jesus is the only king who doesn't. And here's what I want us to sit with. Saul's disobedience wasn't dramatic. It wasn't obvious. It looked from the outside like reasonable leadership under pressure. It looked like someone trying to do the right thing in difficult circumstances. The nibbling never announces itself as nibbling. It always comes with a perfectly good explanation. So does ours. Which is why the question isn't whether we've done something dramatically removed from what God is asking us. The question is whether we actually believe that God is not a liar in the little day-to-day things. Whether we trust at the level where decisions get made, that his instructions for us are best, that his timing is right, that when he asks us to surrender, it's for the best, that waiting on him is not weakness, but wisdom, that the means he asks of us and the ends he has promised are always, always the same thing. Saul couldn't believe it, and it cost him everything. Do you believe it? So I'm in a season where I have a lot of free time. I live alone. My kids are grown and adulting very well. Nothing is falling apart in my relatively new house. My mornings and evenings are generally a pretty blank slate. And I know that this is a rare treat in our world of busy schedules and many demands on our lives. I've been there. I did homeschool 3 kids, so my job was basically 24/7 for about 20 years. But in this season, I have time, and I know it's a gift. And I know that God is asking for a good chunk of that time, specifically my mornings. And when I'm listening and trusting, I'm up early, sitting in the quiet, waiting on God. Sometimes we go for a walk, sometimes we read together, but often what I'm called to do is a mix of listening and praying, of trusting that God will take me where he needs each morning, and then I can start my day. So even just saying that to you all, I hear how great it sounds to get to spend my mornings that way. But here's the honest truth. I don't always do it. I can come up with so many excuses. And once I start nibbling away at that call to just sit and be present with God, once I skip one morning, it's that much easier to skip the second. And you get to the end of the week and I can hear God's voice. What have you done? My excuses are as selfish as Saul's. I had early morning meetings. I slept poorly. I need to exercise. I already met and prayed with so many people. Doesn't that count? But I know these are just feeble excuses. What I'm really telling God is, you are a liar. I know how best to spend my mornings. I feel like a fool even saying that out loud, but it's true. And God's rebukes to me have been gentle. He is so compassionate and patient, and so I start again, trusting my mornings to the silence and the prayer and the listening. God is not a liar, and my time is safe with him. I'd like to think that the means of spending my mornings this way are leading to the ends of my life kind of looking like St. Margaret's Prayer Chapel. Steady, peaceful, constant. So in our passage today, we see some options for responding to God's call on our lives. This week, my challenge to you is to find time to sit with the Holy Spirit and listen. What is God asking of you in this season? Is it to stop trusting your own read on a situation and wait for God's timing? Is it to be like Samuel, keep your word, show up when you said you would? Or do you need to be a Samuel for a friend and ask some good questions? Do you have a Samuel in your life that you need to give honest answers to? Do you need to listen and just be present with someone as they wrestle with choices they've made? Or is God nudging you to speak, to hold up the truth to someone who is making excuses? Or are you the one who needs to repent and stop making those excuses? Will you be like Jesus and trust that whatever it is God is calling you to, it is worth doing? God is not a liar. Trust the means, trust the process. If he's asking you to wait, you can just do that. He'll come through. The king we need isn't one who looks good. He's one who is good, all the way down, all the way through, all the way to the end. And he's the only king worth building your life around. To close, I'd like to lead you all in praying the prayer I pray almost every morning as I close my quiet time with God. This is usually prayed corporately, which just means we use we and us. But in the mornings, I change it to be an individual prayer from me to God. So that's how we'll pray it today. Will you join me? Lord God, almighty and everlasting Father, you have brought me in safety to this new day. Preserve me with your mighty power that I may not fall into sin nor be overcome by adversity. And in all I do, direct me to the fulfilling of your purpose through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.